Well, good morning. It's a special privilege to be here. I haven't been anywhere close to here before, really. I think Winnipeg, maybe. Probably the closest I've been to Fargo, and it's a real joy to be with you. I've heard about this place. I haven't heard any of Jim McCarthy's stories, but I was talking to Anna McAtee last week, and somewhere in the conversation it came out that I was coming to Fargo. So he spoke enthusiastically of his visits here and of you folks, and told me that it was an experience that I really would enjoy and benefit from. So it's a delight to be here. Maybe I should put your mind at ease right at the start, and you may be thinking already, he doesn't sound like a Canadian. Well, what does a Canadian sound like, you know? Canadians think they don't have an accent, and you probably think, well, I do have an accent, so let me, and unless you spend the next 40 minutes, in case you spend the next 40 minutes learning about my accent, let me tell you that I'm from Scotland, and I married an English lady, and she's not here to defend herself. So I can say that over the years I've improved her accent a little bit, and she's corrupted mine, you see. So it's not quite like Boyd Nicholson's was, or somebody like that, but I'm from Scotland, and we came to Canada in 1964, right after we were married. So over the years, I suppose, my accent has ceased to be as pure as it once was, but there you have it. I'd like you to take you this morning to the book of Jeremiah. Back to the Old Testament, to the book of Jeremiah. According to the NIV Study Bible, this is the longest book in the Bible. There's a bit of trivia for you, Bible trivia. My guess would have been the book of Psalms, or perhaps Isaiah's prophecy, but according to the NIV Study Bible, Jeremiah is the longest book in the Bible. And we're told more of a personal nature about Jeremiah than we are about any other prophet. But we don't read his book too often. And so I want us to go there this morning. And I want us to think a little bit about the Word of God in the life of Jeremiah. Beginning in chapter 1 then, we'll read a few verses here and in some other portions as well. Notice how the book begins, Jeremiah 1 verse 1, the words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests who were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin. And so right off, we're told that what we have in this book are the words of Jeremiah. But notice what he goes on to say in verse 2. To whom the word of the Lord came. In the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. It came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the carrying away of Jerusalem captive in the fifth month. Notice those words in verse 2, to whom the word of the Lord came. Get again in verse 4, then the word of the Lord came to me. And in verse 11, moreover, the word of the Lord came to me. And in verse 13, and the word of the Lord came to me. In fact, more than 50 times in this book, you will discover that Jeremiah expresses himself this way. These are the words of Jeremiah. Yes, in one sense that is true, but in fact, this is the word of the Lord. That's what Peter talks about, you know, when he writes his letter, and in 2 Peter 1, he says that no prophecy is of any private interpretation. And when he says that, he's not talking about how we interpret Scripture, and the way in which we use that word, we know, don't we, that when we come to Scripture, no Scripture is of any private interpretation in the sense that we do not interpret Scripture in isolation. We look at Scripture within the context of the chapter and of the book in which it's found, and indeed within the context of the whole Word of God. But that's not what Peter's talking about. When he says that no prophecy is of any private interpretation, he's not talking about how we arrive at the meaning of Scripture. He's talking about the origin of Scripture. Really what he's saying is, no Scripture is of any private origin. It wasn't the author's idea. The prophet didn't dream up a message. He goes on to say in the next verse, prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Spirit of God. Has to do with where Scripture came from. Has to do with where prophecy came from. And he's telling us, in 2 Peter chapter 1, that these men, they were moved by the Holy Spirit. That particular word is used elsewhere about a ship being driven along by the wind. And someone has put it this way, that the prophets hoisted their sail and the Spirit of God drove them along. And so the result was that what they communicated, what they wrote down, was what the Spirit of God intended that they should write down, and the result was that they were directed and controlled of God's Spirit to record exactly what God desired should be communicated. The words of Jeremiah, yes. What? But the word of the Lord. And so he tells us that his message was a divine message. We can go a bit farther. In the verses that follow, Jeremiah complains and he says, well, you know, the Lord calls him, tells him he's to be a prophet. I've appointed you, I've ordained you. And Jeremiah says, well, verse 4, our Lord God, behold, I can't speak, I'm a youth. But the Lord said to him, or said to me, do not say I'm a youth, for you shall go to all to whom I send you, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of their faces, for I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. My words in your mouth. The words of Jeremiah were the words of the Lord. But now the Lord is telling him, look, Jeremiah, I don't expect you to invent a message. In fact, he says, I will put my words in your mouth. The Lord would, in fact, give him exactly what he has to say. I think that's what the Apostle Paul has in mind when he writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And he tells us there that these things which we, the apostles, have received, he says, we also speak not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. William Kelly, he takes that final phrase there, comparing spiritual things with spiritual, and he renders it this way, communicating spiritual truths in spiritual words. In other words, what they did was, they received a revelation from God, and they in turn saw fit to, under the direction of God's Spirit, they saw fit to communicate that message to others, and as they did so, they communicated those spiritual truths in spiritual words. The Holy Spirit, if you will, superintended the process such that the end result was exactly what God desired. That's what we mean by inspiration. Inspiration, when we use that term with respect to Scripture, we don't simply mean that God gave them an idea and off they went and did what they saw fit, nor do we mean that it was a kind of mechanical process and God dictated to them exactly, word for word, what they were to say. But what we mean is this, that the Spirit of God revealed certain truths and directed them in the process so that as they wrote down the things that they understood, the Spirit of God so controlled them that the product was exactly what God had in mind. So that, as Augustine put it, God could say, what my scripture says, O man, I say. It was a revelation from God. And so Jeremiah, we understand first then that Jeremiah's message was a divine message. It was the word of the Lord. We understand secondly that it was a detailed message. I have put my words in your mouth. Jeremiah then is informed that this message is a reliable message. And the Lord tells him this by giving him a couple of pictures. Look at verse 11. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Jeremiah, what do you see? And I said, I see a branch of an almond tree. Then the Lord said to me, you have seen well, for I am ready to perform my work. He sees an almond tree. I'm told, by the way, that wasn't at all inappropriate when it comes to Jeremiah. He came from the town of Anathoth, just a few miles from the city of Jerusalem. And I'm told that in the vicinity of Anathoth, there is an abundance of almond trees. And so it wouldn't have been unusual then, and it wouldn't have been inappropriate that the Lord should use this particular picture here, given Jeremiah's familiarity with that tree. But it has another significance, doesn't it? The almond tree was the first to bud in the spring. In fact, it was called the awake tree. It was the tree which announced that spring was coming. You know, there was a declaration as those buds came on the almond tree. There was a declaration that this is just a harbinger of what is lying ahead. This is just a This is just a foretaste. It was, if you will, a promise about what is going to come. And so that is the significance of it here, I don't doubt. The Lord is saying to Jeremiah, Jeremiah, my word is reliable. You can depend upon it. You have seen well, for I am ready to perform my word. And then he gives them another picture. Verse 13, the word of the Lord came to me the second time, saying, well, what do you see? I said, well, I see a boiling pot. And it's facing away from the north. I think the Lord is telling him that judgment is coming from the north. We discovered as we go through this book and as we look at the history of the people that in fact it came from Babylon, which was towards the east, but the Babylonians, they would travel up the Euphrates River, follow the trade routes, and they would come into the land from the north. And so the Lord is announcing that, and he's saying to Jeremiah, judgment is coming. Coming from the north, it's in a boiling pot. It symbolizes the fact that there is this fury, this fire, this judgment that is about to fall upon the people of Judah. I rather think, by the way, when he says it's in a boiling pot, he says, what do you see? I see a boiling pot. I rather think there may also be the idea there, not only of judgment, but of the fact that this judgment is contained. It is not indiscriminate. It's held within a boiling pot. There is a sense in which it has limits, or as I just said, that it is contained. God would have him understand that he is in control of the process. And the point he's making is that judgment is coming. The point he's making as he calls Jeremiah and he sends him out on this mission, he's going to give him the responsibility to communicate his word. And the point he's making is this, Jeremiah, you can count upon what I have said. It's a reliable message. It's a divine message, the word of the Lord. It's a detailed message, the words which I have put in your mouth. And it's a reliable message. You can count upon it. In fact, the Lord says, doesn't he, in verse 12, he says, I will perform my word. In verse 15, he says, lo, I will call all the families of the kingdoms of the north. And in verse 16, he says, I will utter my judgments. There is a measure of certainty here. Jeremiah, you need not doubt. This is something which is guaranteed. This is something which is sure. My word is reliable. Now, there's a sense in which we can relate with Jeremiah. The message which we communicate, the message which we have, it's a divine message. It is a detailed message. This book, we believe, is inspired of God. We believe in verbal inspiration. We believe that it is the infallible word of God. We believe that it is reliable. But Jeremiah was to discover that with that message there came some problems. And there are four of these problems that I'd like us to think about for a little while in the time that remains. Turn with me, first of all, to chapter 8. Jeremiah chapter 8. Jeremiah 8 verse 8. The problem here is that the truth of God's word was distorted. How can you say we are wise and the law of the Lord is with us? Look, the false pen of the scribe certainly works falsehood. The wise men are ashamed. They are dismayed and taken. Behold, they have rejected the word of the Lord. So what wisdom do they have? Therefore I will give their wives to others and their fields to those who will inherit them, because from the least even to the greatest, everyone is given to covetousness. From the prophet even to the priest, everyone deals falsely, for they have healed the heart of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Jeremiah's message, if you read his prophecy, was essentially a message of doom and gloom. Jeremiah's message was that judgment is coming. It is sure. The Babylonians are coming. The judgment of God is coming upon the people of Judah, and it is inevitable. But there were these other fellows here, and they claim to be prophets, and they are saying, peace, peace. They say in the language of verse 8 that the law of the Lord is with us. They appeal to Scripture. And they contradict the message of Jeremiah. They say, Jeremiah, you claim to preach the word of the Lord, but you've got it all wrong. We have the law of the Lord. We have the Word of the Lord, and our understanding of the Word of the Lord differs significantly from yours. You are proclaiming judgment, and you are proclaiming that the Babylonians are coming, but in fact, peace, they say. Peace. They could appeal to the Davidic covenant, couldn't they? And they could appeal to the fact that God had said of David, your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you, your throne shall be established forever. And the Lord had made statements to the effect that Zion was his dwelling place forever, and the line of David, they would reign upon the kingdom, the throne of Israel forever. And so they could appeal to that covenant and say, Jeremiah, you've got it all wrong. How can God possibly bring the kind of judgment that you're talking about? We are the people of God. They can even appeal to history, you know. They could have pointed out that maybe 100 years or thereabouts before this, why the Assyrians, they had invaded the land and they had come to the city of Jerusalem. And they had surrounded the city of Jerusalem, and it looked like they were going to destroy the city of Jerusalem. It looked like there was no escape. Hezekiah, he really doesn't have any army to talk about, and the whole situation looks hopeless. And then what happened? One evening, the angel of the Lord took a stroll through the camp of the Assyrians, and 185,000 of them or something like that were there. And they could point to history. And they could say, Jeremiah, what you were saying doesn't match with Scripture. This is our understanding of Scripture. We have the promises of God. We are the people of God. We have the evidence of history. In chapter 7, they say it another way. In chapter 7, verse 4, they say, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. And they would point to the fact that Jerusalem was the city of Zion. And that David was God's appointed king, and they were the people of God, and there in Jerusalem they had the temple of God, and in effect they said, we are saved. Jeremiah, you've got it all wrong. And they distorted the word of God. And notice what Jeremiah says to them. In chapter 8, verse 8, he says, how can you say we are wise and the law of the Lord is with us? In the next verse he says, they have rejected the word of the Lord. And here too, in chapter 7, he says in verse 4, do not trust in these lying words saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. He says, I'm not the one who's deceived. In fact, he says, you're the ones who are being deceived. I'm not the one who's proclaiming a false message. It is these false prophets who are distorting the word of God. They're talking to you about the Davidic covenant. Well, he in effect goes on in chapter 7, he says, well, how about the Mosaic covenant? That's a part of the scripture too. Verse 9, will you steal? Doesn't the Mosaic covenant say something about thou shalt not steal? Well, will you steal? Doesn't the Mosaic covenant say something about thou shalt not kill? And will you murder? Doesn't the Mosaic covenant say something about thou shalt not commit adultery? Well, do you commit adultery? Doesn't the Mosaic covenant say something about thou shalt not bear false witness? Well, will you swear falsely? Doesn't it say that thou shalt have no other gods before me? Well, will you burn incense to Baal and walk after other gods whom you do not know? And then come and stand before me in this house which is called by my name and say, we are delivered, we are saved to do all these abominations. And the problem really was this, that they were distorting the word of God. There was a selective appeal to Scripture. They were appealing to certain passages to justify their position. Their theology was based on certain portions of the word of God, but there was a failure on the part of these people to apply themselves with integrity to all of the word of God. And that's a danger, isn't it? But when Paul writes to Timothy, he says, you know, there are some fellows, and he says that they distort the word of God. He talks about a couple of people, and he says, I think it's Hymenaeus and Philetus, and they say that the resurrection is past already. They distort God's word. And then he says to Peter, to Timothy, he says, this is what you ought to do. He says, you should be diligent to present yourself approved to God, driving a straight furrow through the word of God. That means that We need to apply ourselves diligently to understand what Scripture says, and we need to do that to all of Scripture. We can be selective. We can be selective. We may get to Hebrews chapter 12 and the latter part of it later this weekend. And I was looking at this not too long ago, and I came across this verse, "Pursue holiness without which no man shall see the Lord." And I tell you, my initial reaction to that was, yeah, without positional holiness, no man shall see the Lord. That's not what it says. Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. What do I do with that? I think there's a sobering reminder there in that text. As I reflect on it, there is a sobering reminder of this fact that the person who genuinely believes in the Lord Jesus inevitably will demonstrate a measure of holiness in their life. And apart from holiness, no man shall see the Lord. What do we do with a text like that? Sometimes I think we would ignore a text like that. My daughter goes to a Bible study in the town in which she lives, and various people come, ladies come from different churches, and they've been going through the book of Ephesians, and they came to Ephesians 5, where it says, "Wives, submit yourselves to your husband." And one of the ladies says, "Well, I don't really go for that." Well, what do you do with that text? What do you do with that text? Can't just ignore it. Some people say, well, when it comes, if I can give another illustration, some people say when it comes to the subject of ladies' head coverings, well, I don't see why a woman should wear a head covering. Okay? Well, what do you do with 1 Corinthians 11? We cannot arbitrarily make decisions about how we're going to live and what we're going to do without referencing the biblical texts that deal with that subject. And we need to be able, if we're going to behave in a way that is contrary to what Scripture seems to be saying, we need to be able to justify that behavior by giving a sound exposition of the appropriate biblical text. You can't ignore it. You can't distort the Word of God. There was a young fellow who came from Colorado and came to Northern Ontario and served the Lord there for a number of times and died very young in his mid-30s. And I heard his testimony on one occasion. He was saved in Colorado. He was part of the hippie movement. And when he was saved, it meant quite a transformation in his life. And he decided that he was going to go spend some time up in the mountains. So off he went by himself and his Bible. And he read through the Scriptures several times, the New Testament. He read through and came to 1 Corinthians. He didn't like 1 Corinthians. And so he moved on to the end of the New Testament. He started again at Matthew, and he read again. He first didn't like 1 Corinthians. You know, something about 1 Corinthians he wasn't comfortable with, and read on through the Scripture. And the problem was this, that he had hair way down here. And he came to 1 Corinthians 11, and there was this talk about a man having long hair. And so he decided that either he had to cut his hair, or he had to cut that piece out of his body. So he got his knife. He got his knife and he just chopped it off. And when he came back and he went to the assembly that he had been attending, somebody asked him what had happened, and he explained to them what he'd done, and the response he got was that maybe he didn't have to take it that literally. Well, why not? Why not? What are we going to do with these biblical texts? These folks here were distorting the Word of God. There was a selective appeal to Scriptures that suited their mindset and suited where they were going, but in the process, they were ignoring other texts. And so, we need to apply ourselves with diligence to understand what Scripture says, all of us. And we need to come to it with integrity, so that we don't read into the text what we feel or believe or what we would like it to say. And we need to come to it with submissiveness, such that we are prepared to set aside our presuppositions. And if Scripture is saying something or seems to be saying something that doesn't fit with our preconceived ideas, we are willing to apply ourselves to understand it. And if in fact it's saying something that I hadn't realized before, then we need to respond in obedience. These folks were distorting the Word of God. That was problem number one. chapter 17, and we'll find a second problem with the Word of God. The truth of God's Word was distorted. The second problem was that the fulfillment of God's Word was delayed. Look at verse 15. Indeed, they say to me, where is the Word of the Lord? Let it come now. Let it come now. You see, Jeremiah was preaching this message. I've already pointed out. He was preaching a message with respect to coming judgment. He preaches this message for more than 20 years. And in fact, as he preaches this message, as truth be known, the available evidence would have suggested that he was all wrong. He says judgment's coming from the north. And they looked at what was going on around them. Assyria. Assyria's on the decline. It doesn't look like the Assyrians are going to be a threat. In fact, if anybody's going to be a threat, it could be Egypt. Egypt is the power of the day, really, down in the south. And so, what is this stuff about judgment coming from the north? Babylon. Well, who ever heard of Babylon? Babylon is not even a power to be reckoned with when Jeremiah begins his ministry. And so, they ridicule him, and they look at the message that he's preaching, and they say, hey, you say that judgment is coming. Well, where is the word of the Lord? Let it come now. Let it come now. And they challenged him because the fulfillment of God's word was delayed. Actually, they ridiculed him to the extent that they gave him a nickname. Jeremiah used to preach terror on every side. That's a phrase that occurs a number of times in this book, Megon Misibeth. Terror on every side. And they gave him that as a nickname. And they saw him coming and they said, well, here comes Megan Misibeth, you know, terror on every side. What kind of a message does he have for us today? And they mocked him. He was derided because he dared to proclaim a message for which there was no apparent support as people looked out at what was happening among the nations of the day. The fulfillment of God's word was delayed. Well, I think we might say that, in a sense, that's a challenge today as well, isn't it? I rather think, you know, if the apostles could somehow appear here this morning, they'd be absolutely amazed that here we were in the year 2001, and the Lord Jesus hasn't come back. In fact, I think that some of the older ones here probably feel the same way. I think of some of the folk that I knew when I was younger, and the expectation which there was on their part, going back to the earlier decades of the last century, the expectation that there was that the Lord Jesus was coming very soon. Frankly, if I look back to my teenage years, I think I would have to say that I never expected to be here into the 21st century. But he hasn't come. And Peter says, there are folks who pick that up and they say, well, where is the promise of his coming? I mean, let's face it, the world has gone on like this for now, for 20 centuries since the Lord Jesus was here, and in fact, they go back further than that, and they say it's gone on for millennia, and since the fathers fell asleep, it just goes on and on and on, and there really is no reason to suppose that God is ever going to intervene directly in human affairs. The philosophy of naturalism, you know, philosophy of naturalism basically says that, as Carl Sagan has put it, nature is all there is or was or never shall be. You know, we live in this closed box, and there's nothing outside of this box, and anything that happens inside the box can be explained in terms of something else in the box. There is this closed system. That's where we live. There's no reason to believe that God will ever intervene. There's nothing outside of the box. We live in this closed system, and things have gone on this way for millennia, and there is absolutely no reason to suppose that it will ever be otherwise. That's the challenge that Peter addresses in 2 Peter chapter 3, and he says, these fellows, they preach this message, and they say, well, where is the promise of his coming? Is the word of the Lord reliable? Well, Peter responds. And Peter says, well, let me tell you this. The word of God was active in creation. By the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. And then he says, secondly, by which, and I think that by which there, I think the antecedent really is word. I think he's saying in 2 Peter chapter 3, by which word, the world that then was perished, being flooded with water, And so he says, the Word of God was active in creation. And moreover, he says, the Word of God was active in the flood. And then he goes on in the next verse, in verse 7 of 2 Peter 3, and he says this, but the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same Word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. And he goes on to say, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, but the day of the Lord will come. God's Word is sure. Actually, it is interesting. Later in the book of Jeremiah, you discover that he's brought before Zedekiah, and Zedekiah, the Babylonians are right there now. Huh? They're surrounded the city. And Zedekiah calls for Jeremiah, and he says, well, is there a word from the Lord? And Jeremiah says, what about those false prophets? Where are they now? The irony of it. Actually, there's another interesting confirmation of his belief in that same sort of era when the Babylonians are surrounding the city. We read about it in chapter 32, and his uncle Hanamel comes to him. He lives in Anathoth, and he comes to Jeremiah, and he says, Jeremiah, have I got a deal for you? How about you buy my piece of property in Anathoth? The Babylonians are surrounding the city. I mean, real estate values are at the basement level, you know. Nobody's interested in buying real estate. And Hanamel comes to Jeremiah and says, well, you know, here's the proposition. Why don't you buy this field that I have in the town of Anathoth? And Jeremiah bought. Why? Well, he tells us in chapter 32, God says to them, the word of the Lord came to him, houses and fields shall be possessed again in this land, fields will be bought in this land, men will buy fields for money, sign deeds and steal them and take witnesses, for I will cause their captives to return. The word of the Lord came to him. And Jeremiah was convinced that God's word was sure. So there's a second challenge that he was confronted with. Third challenge is in chapter 20. Turn with me to chapter 20. And here we discover that the response to God's word was disappointing. I'm looking at chapter 20 and verse 7, where he says, O Lord, you induced me. In fact, if the verses in 19 and 20 are in chronological order, and that's not for sure, by the way, because it's evident that Jeremiah's book, Jeremiah's prophecy, is not arranged chronologically. But if these two particular chapters are, then back in chapter 19, he had preached a message. He had gone out to the valley of the son of Hinnom in verse 2, and he had declared a message there, and he had told what God was going to do. And then he had come into the house of the Lord, and he had proclaimed that same message. In verse 1 of chapter 20, Pashur, the son of Immer the priest, who was also chief governor in the house of the Lord, heard that Jeremiah prophesied these things. And Pashur struck Jeremiah the prophet and put him in the stocks that were in the high gate of Benjamin, which was by the house of the Lord. And he mocked. Jeremiah comes to the Lord in verse 7 and he says, O Lord, you induced me, and I was persuaded. You are stronger than I, and I've prevailed. I'm in derision daily. Everyone mocks me. But when I spoke, I cried out. I shouted violence and thunder because the word of the Lord was made to me a reproach and a derision daily. And Jeremiah's problem in these verses, frankly, is that the response to God's word was disappointing. He says to the Lord, you induced me. The margin of my Bible actually says, you enticed me or persuaded me. We could translate it in even stronger language. We could translate it, you seduced me. It's almost as though he's saying, you brought me, if you will, into a marriage relationship and you deserted me. It's all your fault, you know. Really what he's saying to the Lord, it is all your fault. This is something that you brought about. You persuaded me. I didn't want to be a prophet in the first place. And you told me I had to go, and you put words in my mouth. And here I am, maybe 20 years later or whatever, and
And there is really no response to my ministry. Everybody laughs at me. Everybody mocks me. And when I tell them about violence and plunder, your word becomes a reproach and a derision to me. And so there is ridicule. There is ridicule. And I've had enough of it. And he says, it is your doing. You induced me. The language is almost blasphemous. In fact, later in the chapter, you get down to verse 14, he says, cursed be the day in which I was born. Because I wish I was an abortion. I know the Lord has told him back in chapter 1 that when you were in the womb, I appointed you. And Jeremiah says, well, notwithstanding that, I wish I'd never been born, you know. As I say, the language is almost blasphemous, as he is so frustrated. Here is a man who has served the Lord, who has faithfully communicated the word of God, and the response is virtually nil. People don't want to hear it. There is no overwhelming support. There isn't even a little bit of support. People are not interested in the message that he has to proclaim. And Jeremiah is frustrated at the fact that there is no blessing for his ministry. But then he has a solution. Verse 9. Then I said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name. He says, I quit. What I'll do is I'll just pack my scroll and I'll head home to Hanukkah. I won't preach this message anymore, you know. It is too difficult, you know. The failure on the part of the people of Judah to respond, it's too much, and I've had enough, and so I'm gonna pack my bags and go home. I quit. Do you feel like that in the service of God? Maybe you wouldn't verbalize it this way. I guess not. You ever feel like that? I confess there have been occasions where I have been somewhat disappointed. I remember one occasion when I came out of an elders meeting. Not that it was a particularly difficult meeting. There were a number of other things going on in my life, I think, at the time. And I happened to mention to one of the other, brethren who were with me, I said, you know, sometimes I feel that I would like to just buy a croft in the north of Scotland, have a good library, a set of golf clubs and trust and his keys, and I would just opt out, you know, and that would be it. And he kind of chuckles and then says, in 2 weeks you would be bored. So that was all the sympathy I got from him. But you ever feel like quitting? Jeremiah says, I've had enough. Jeremiah says, this is too much. Here I am, and I'm preaching this message, and I've done it for 23 years. He says later, this is the 23rd year in which the word of the Lord has come to me, and I've spoken to you, rising early, speaking, but you have not listened. And so here he has gone on 23 years preaching this word, and there's no response, and he says to the Lord, I quit. But look at verse 9. Then I said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name. But his word was in my heart like a burning fire, shut up in my bones. I was weary of holding it back, and I could not. The psalmist says, oh, he says, you know, I'd like to quit, but I can't. I can't. He says, the word of God, the word of the Lord, it is like a burning fire in my bones, and I can't hold it. I can't hold it back. I'd like to hold it back. I'd like to suppress it, you know. And I'd like to say, you know, I'm done with this, and I'm going to go back home and do my own thing back in Anathoth. But I can't do it. It just keeps bubbling up. It's like if your car is hot, the engine is hot, and you remove the radiator top, what happens? You know, you get a gush of steam coming out. Well, that's the sort of picture here. Jeremiah is saying, that's the sort of pressure which I feel inside of me. I'll use another illustration. If you take a cork and you put it underwater and you hold it underwater, well, what happens when you take your finger off? You know, it just bounces right back up again. Well, Jeremiah says, that's the way it is, you know. I want to quit. This message is not a nice message. I don't like my message. It's a message of judgment, a message of gloom and doom, and the people don't like my message, and they're not responding to my message, and so I'd rather give it all up. I'd rather cease being a prophet of God. But I can't. I can't. The word of the Lord was in my heart like a burning fire. Reminds me of the Apostle Paul, you know. Paul says, woe is me if I preach not the gospel. And he couldn't refrain. There may have been occasions, you don't know about this, but there may have been occasions when Paul maybe felt, you know, well, maybe I'll, I won't do it for a while. You know, I don't know if he felt that way, but he said, woe is me if I do something. The Lord Jesus might have felt like that. I mean, if we measure the success of his ministry in terms of the response, well, wasn't a tremendous and positive response, was it? If you measure it in numbers, the Lord Jesus could say that I have labored in vain, and I have spent my strength for naught. He might have been discouraged. If the Lord Jesus looked at the multitude, certainly if you looked at the Pharisees and the scribes and the leaders of the nation, and certainly too, if you look even at his own disciples, how disappointing they must have been to him on occasions as well, you know. If the Lord Jesus looked at all of those folks around him, surely there must have been a temptation for him to be discouraged. And yet, what does it say about him in Isaiah chapter 46? He shall not fail, nor be discouraged, until he has established justice in the earth. Four times in the Gospel of John, at least in the Authorized Version, in the Gospel of John, you will find the word must in relation to the ministry of the Lord Jesus. For example, he must needs go through Samaria. John says that he must increase. I must decrease. The Son of Man must be lifted up. Other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. And four times in the Gospel of Luke, you find the same thing. Four times in the Gospel of Luke, we find this word must. And one of them is these. In chapter 4 and verse 42, the Lord Jesus says that I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, because for this purpose I have been sent. Jeremiah might have been discouraged. The response to God's word was disappointing. But he could. Now just for a moment in closing, go with me to chapter 15, and here there's a fourth challenge to Jeremiah. In chapter 15 and verse 16, he says, your words were found and I ate them. And your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart, for I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. That sounds very positive, doesn't it? When the word of the Lord comes to him, he receives it, and he assimilates it, and he enjoys it, he appreciates it. But then look at verse 17. I did not sit in the assembly of the mockers, nor did I rejoice. I sat alone because of your hand, for you have filled me with indignation. Why is my pain perpetual and my wound incurable, which refuses to be healed? Will you surely be to me like an unreliable stream, as water in the pit? I sat alone. Jeremiah discovered that the opposition to God's word was severe. In fact, he discovered that even the Lord himself called him to be alone. The next chapter, the Lord says, you're not to marry, Jeremiah. You're not to take a wife. You're not to have children. And you're not to go to weddings, and you're not to go to funerals. It's not appropriate that you be involved in these kinds of things at this point in history. And so, in a sense, the Lord called him for loneliness, didn't he? But it wasn't just that. There was opposition. There was persecution. You read through his story. The Lord had told him back in chapter 1 when he called him, he said, they will fight against you. And they did. He was the object of verbal abuse. He was ridiculed. He was mocked. He was called names. He was threatened. Barred from the temple, he was put in prison and into a cistern, and eventually, at the end of his story, he was taken off into Egypt against his will. His whole story is a story not only of loneliness, but a story of rejection and opposition. The opposition to God's word was severe. Not only from his enemies, even from his own family, even from his own townsmen, he was to discover that even in Anathoth, they were plotting against him. The message that he preached was an unattractive message. And yet he says to the Lord in chapter 17, I have not abandoned my job as a shepherd of your people. Because of you. Later today, I'd like to take you to Hebrews chapter 12 And in Hebrews chapter 12, the writer says this, that we are to run with endurance the race that is set before us. Even as the Lord Jesus did. Lord Jesus did that, didn't he? In fact, the loneliness that Jeremiah experienced is really nothing compared to the loneliness of the Lord Jesus. He came to his own received him not. His own countrymen, his own people. And ultimately, he was to discover, and he knew it could happen, and he announced it beforehand. He says, listen, you're all going to forsake. He was going to be abandoned, and he would be left alone. The Lord Jesus experienced loneliness such as Jeremiah never experienced. The Lord Jesus was one who experienced reproaches that Jeremiah never experienced. He could say to his father, the reproaches of them that reproached you, they fell on me. The Lord Jesus experienced rejection. The Lord Jesus experienced abandonment by his friends. The Lord Jesus experienced persecution and opposition and eventually rejection and crucifixion. And yet, Hebrews chapter 12 says, run with endurance the race that is set before you, looking unto Jesus. Looking unto Jesus, who, what did he do? For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, and he despised the shame, and he's now sat down at the right hand of God. I conclude with this, that the message which we have to proclaim is the message of God. It is the word of the Lord. It is a divine message. It is a detailed message. It is a reliable message. But in the proclamation of that word, we may discover that the truth of God's word is distorted. And we have to face up to what it says. We might discover that the fulfillment of God's word is delayed. But we have to trust, as Jeremiah did. We may discover that the response to God's word is disappointing. But we have to proclaim it nevertheless. And we may discover that the opposition to God's word is severe. But we have to persevere. Jonathan Edwards said this. He said that resolve to follow God with all my heart, resolve also, whether others do or not, I will. Jeremiah teaches me about perseverance. Someone has said, teach me, O Lord, to serve as thou deservest, to give and not to count the cost, to fight and not to heed the wounds, to toil and not to seek for rest, to labor and not to ask any reward, save only of knowing that I do thy will. Father, we're so thankful for the example of this man, and we pray that his example might be an encouragement and a challenge to each of us. We commit what we have read to you.